everyone, and welcome back to Pillar of Truth. Let's begin today with a question. What do your day-to-day anxiety levels reveal about you? In whom are you placing your trust? In yourself, in someone else, or in God? Yesterday, we learned about one specific reason not to worry. God promises to sustain us. We don't need to forecast grief and worry about what we'll eat, for example. We need to focus our thoughts on God and His Word instead. Today, Travis will share two more reasons for trusting God rather than bending to the sins of worry and anxiety. You have a Heavenly Father that cares for you, and no amount of anxiety will change one single thing about your life. So as you listen to today's message, rest. Rest in the all-powerful, all-knowing God. Choose to rest your mind. Choose to set your anxiety aside.
Let's look at a second reason not to worry. Something else that you do not need to worry about and something you need to think deeper about. Second reason, God preserves your life. God doesn't just sustain your life with His Word, but He preserves your life. Look at what Jesus says in verses 25 and 26. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Literally, it's which of you worrying is able to add to his span of life a cubit? Cubit used roughly 18 inches, used here not to measure physical length, but to measure time, which is why single hour is a good way to translate this word cubit. Discovering the fabled fountain of youth has always been something man has pursued. We've been always trying in vain to discover the fountain of youth, to extend physical life. And listen, this produces so much anxiety among humanity, especially in our modern world, because the promises of science are so intoxicating, aren't they? So powerful. We believe, in our culture around us anyway, we believe and bow to the God of progress. It's always, science will figure that out. There will be some development, some achievement by which cancer will be eliminated. AIDS will be taken away. Take whatever fear and worry, science will take care of it. We have advancements in medicine. We've made such progress in understanding nutrition, all by the grace of God. But in a sinful attempt to escape the curse, the unbelieving world uses the gifts of science to try to circumvent the grave itself. Look, it's all in vain. Health food industry, dieting schemes, fitness craze, all this has infected our culture like a madness. Living a long life is something many people are worrying about, seeking, and even paying big, big money for it. You heard about this thing called cryogenics? Seems like once a month I see some, at least once a month, maybe more, see a headline about the super rich paying $100,000 and up to have their brains frozen. Look, with all of our progress in medicine and nutrition, and make no mistake, I mean, I'm not diminishing the fact that those are evidences of common grace, but we haven't moved the meter at all on the span of life, have we? Is that escaped anybody's notice? I mean, Moses said, Psalm 90, verse 10, Moses lived a long time ago, okay? He said this, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, and yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. Just a footnote to that. According to Deuteronomy 34, 7, Moses is 120 years old when he died. He says in that Psalm 90, the years of our life are 7 or even 80. He knows that his life is supernaturally extended by God. He was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed, his vigor unabated. No one can add a single hour to his span of life, not by being anxious about it or any other way. Not with a $100,000 brain freeze, not by preserving DNA in a test tube, not by dieting, exercise, health food, staying current on your vaccinations and health checkups and all the rest. The day of our birth and the day of our death, those are things decreed by God. They're determined by His perfect sovereign will. And as the rich fool learned, our days are numbered and our souls are on loan from God, and one day He's going to call that loan due. Don't be foolish. Don't get caught up in all this. There was one man who, in finding out about his impending death, appealed to God. God added some length to his life. Go back to Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38, and consider, this is the situation with Hezekiah. You may remember. You ever wondered whether or not it's a good idea to extend your life? Let this help you decide and cure you of any desire of wanting more than your allotted time on earth. Isaiah has been a stalwart. He has been faithful to God. He's been a good king of Judah. He's lived a good life. He's lived a godly life. All that there is to say about Hezekiah commends him. We read this in Isaiah 38, 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick. He was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You know, it's precisely because Hezekiah had walked before God in faithfulness with a whole heart, when he'd done what was good in God's sight, his life was adorned with good works. That's why God sent Isaiah to inform him of his departure, so he could put his house in order. Great kindness shown here to Hezekiah, a great honor. Foolishly, Hezekiah wanted to stick around. He wept bitterly. Then verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria and will defend this city." Just like that, with a word, God gave Hezekiah not just an hour, a span of 15 more years of life on earth. When you read ahead in chapter 39, you'll see Hezekiah commits a major blunder during this little extra time he's been given. Even though it all happens according to the sovereign will of God, according to his plan, foolishly he took the Babylonian emissaries on a tour through the treasury. There was nothing he didn't show them. You know what that's doing to covetous Babylonians? It's stoking the flames of their covetousness. It's like you looking at a catalog. I got to buy that. I got to get that, right? That's what it did. And it was a major gaffe on his otherwise spotless reign. Stay here in Isaiah. But the question in Jesus in Luke 12, 26, he says, "If you then, you're not able to do such a small thing as that." That is what? Adding a single hour to your life. If you can't do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? And here's God, in contrast to a small thing as that, he's adding 15 years to Hezekiah's life, and it was effortless. Effortless is the promise he made. And just to put an exclamation point on the power of God in contrast with our own weakness, look at verses 7 and 8, Isaiah 38. God said, we find out later this is the sign Hezekiah asked for. He said, "This will be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he's promised. Behold, I will make the shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz turn back 10 steps. So the sun turned back on the dial, the 10 steps by which it had been, by which it had declined. I don't know how to comprehend the geophysical implications. What happens when you stop the earth's orbit, back it up so the sun's shadow goes back 10 steps? I know the rotation of the earth and all this stuff has something to do with like winds and tides and such and water moving. He kept the oceans in place. He kept the tides moving. He kept the earth's gravity in place. I mean, I think the spinning actually keeps us firmly fixed on the earth. We don't spin too fast and fly away. We don't spin too slow and suck into the earth's gravity and get crushed. I mean, all this for a sign to Hezekiah. God's power is evident in this fact that the one act is as effortless as the other. Adding time to his life and backing up the rotation of the earth, nothing to an all-powerful God. Now go ahead and turn back to Luke 12. Consider again what Jesus says in verse 26. If then you are not able to do such a small thing as that. Again, superlative language here, comparative language, this time applying the language in a diminutive sense. That is, you're unable to do such a small thing, this tiny little thing, like adding an hour to your lifespan. Why then are you anxious about the rest of the things you can't control? Listen, your powerlessness ought to settle in on you. And rather than making you afraid, when you trust in an all-powerful God, that'll cause you to realize that God is the one who has your days marked out. God is the one who holds your life in the palm of his hand. So why worry? Once again, remember what Jesus said back in the statement. Verses 22 to 23, don't be anxious about your life. Why? Because life is more than food. The body more than clothing. God does not merely preserve our lives, i.e. extending more time on this earth. Listen, living a longer life in this sinful flesh, on this fallen planet, in this sin-cursed, sin-saturated world, that is not a gift, that is a sentence. How does God go beyond the mere preservation of our lives and giving us an even greater gift of life? You know the answer. Because you have this gift by faith in Christ. God gives eternal life in Christ. Not so much eternal in the sense of quantity, that is an infinite succession of moments. Who wants more time if the quality of life that we're experiencing now in this sinful flesh goes on forever and ever and ever and ever? I don't know about you, but the older I get, the less I want to live with myself. It's more like hell than heaven. No, God gives an eternal quality of life, an eternal kind of life. Put this simply, he gives us the life of God himself. That's the gift of eternal life, the very life that he possesses as an essential attribute of his being. That's what he gives. Jesus loves talking about this. If you doubt that, go read the Gospel of John. You're going to find it over and over again, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. It's in one of our favorite verses, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John 6:27, do not work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. God is the one who sustains and preserves our life. And in Christ, we will live forever in an eternal, God-like quality of life, fullness of joy, reaping forever the pleasures of God. That's what eternal life is. That's the gift of God to us who are more valuable than the creatures. Since we know all of that to be true, this next question, it's all the more piercing. He says, if you're not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? What's he doing here? Provoking a little bit of self-examination. Well, yeah, why am I anxious about the rest? Hold that thought, because the question will be answered in the next point. Number three, so God sustains your life, God preserves your life, and then one more, third point, God adorns your life. God adorns your life. We're already prepared here to see that God adorns our life in such a way as to surpass the flowers. Nevertheless, verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. Consider them. The word lilies, it can refer specifically to a lily, but it can also be a general term for all kinds of beautiful, colorful wildflowers. Jesus wants us not to just consider the flowers, but to consider and reflect upon not just the fact that they are well adorned, but how they grow, how they get to be such. So continuing, he says, consider the lilies, how they grow. How do they grow? How do they adorn themselves? How do they look so good? Well, they neither toil nor spin. That's taken off the table. Not working hard to get it. Not spending 2 hours in the bathroom in the morning. Even Solomon, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. To answer the question, how do the lilies grow? Jesus paints a contrast between King Solomon and notice it's a single flower. Not a meadow, a single flower, one of these. Verse 27. Amazing statement, isn't it? Considering the variety of Solomon's wardrobe. 2 Chronicles 9:22 to 24, this is what we read. King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Lily has no wealth, no reach around the world, no resources, exerts no effort, spins no thread, enlists no designer, employs no dressmaker. The lily just sits there. God dresses the lily and all the other flowers of the earth as well. Season after season, year after year, God's design, God's knowledge, God's creativity, God's joy in the colors and the textures and the look and the intricate design, all of his power, not to mention his faithfulness and attentiveness to keep the flowers clothed, not just here, but all over the world in places we'll never see. Incomprehensible to us. When God clothes the lily, its covering is appropriate. Its beauty is unparalleled. Its perfection is complete. It extends out from the hidden root through the stalk, through the branches and the leaves to the outermost edge of its most delicate petal. And when viewed through a microscope, the detail is intricate. The design is astounding. And then look at verse 28. If God so clothes the grasses of the field, which are alive today in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. Wow, it seems almost like a crime, right? To throw those flowers into the oven? Why would you do that? Well, in a land where wood for cooking fuel was not plentiful, wild grasses were gathered up and they heated small portable domestic ovens that were owned by individual families. Obviously, they didn't mourn the burning of flowers of the field. Wildflowers going into the oven, so insignificant in comparison to the daily demands of feeding children, their daily food and bread, burning grasses and wildflowers, just pass without notice. They could, in fact, only be noticed by someone with the insight and observation skills of our Lord. I love this about Christ. You think about him and his humanity walking the earth, and what does he think about? He observes the daily routines of women in the village. He watches them getting their family taken care of, sending their children out to gather grasses so they can bring them back and feed the flames of their ovens. And he thinks about those individual flowers going into the ovens. Of course he cares about families being fed. But he's thinking also about his Father's pleasure in adorning all those individual flowers, giving each flower, each kind, its individual unique beauty, individual characteristics, all of them that we can identify and categorize and specify, genus, species, and all the rest. How easily that beauty is missed, isn't it? The intricate detail, the Father's work, often goes unnoticed. So verse 28 again, what Jesus observes, he says, if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? It's not lost on Jesus, certainly not lost on God, the relative importance of enjoying aesthetic beauties, the delight of wildflowers, and then contrasting that with the need to cook food to feed one's family. Obviously, the preservation of human life is more important than preserving intricate aesthetic beauty and all that. But the point is this, if God has so adorned transient grasses of the field season after season, year after year, and he's done so with such magnificence and such beauty, how much more will he clothe you? Just like the grass of the field, we too need God to dress us well. We need God to cover us in garments of beauty that he made for us. If we try to adorn ourselves while we come to his feast dressed in our personal best, and that is not going to go over well. Jesus presented that scene in a parable about a wedding feast, Matthew 22. A guest that was not properly dressed for the occasion. Verse 11 says, when the king came in to take a look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment, just came in his own best. didn't have a wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. The king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Whoa. Why is that? Because entering the king's banquet without one of his wedding garments, without a garment approved by him, that's a metaphor, isn't it, for being dressed in the spotless robes of righteousness. Entering his presence with our own righteousness, not going to count. Dressed in our own personal best, dressed in our own righteousness, we'll be cast out. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We've all become like one who's unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade away like a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind take us away." Don't try coming to God with your own righteousness. Don't try coming to him with your own good works and say, "Here, take this. I've done this. I've done that. I've been pretty good in these areas. I've been pretty good in those areas." God doesn't require your pretty good. He requires Christ's perfection. Like the grasses of the field, we too need God to adorn us with the beauty of his righteousness. And God adorns us with a beauty that goes way beyond the glory of Solomon, way beyond the beauty of wild flowers. God makes sure that his people are clothed, yes, physically, that's a given. But God shows his superlative concern for what we wear by adorning us with spiritual garments, spiritual raiment, clothing that is fit not just for a wedding feast, but fit for the king's banquet. And the bride and the groom, his groom being a son, the bride being the church. So back to the question that Jesus asked in verse 26. Why are you anxious about the rest? God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In the language of adornment, if we put this in metaphor form, God dressed Christ. He covered Christ's righteousness with the dirty rags of our iniquity. He covered him with our sinful deeds, and then he punished him for what he was wearing. For us, though, having taken away our sin, God dressed us in Christ's perfect righteousness, and we're ready to come to the feast. And that adorning of righteousness, it's a spiritual reality. But that doesn't mean it's an invisible reality only. The more we grow as Christians, the more that invisible adornment is made visible, and what's spiritual shows up on the outside. That's why Jesus died and rose again, giving himself up for us, Titus 2:14, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Look, as Christians, we're adorned in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're continuously being adorned with good works. We're bringing glory to the invisible God in our visible lives. So why do we worry about lesser things? Jesus says in verse 28, he answers the question, because we're weak in faith. It's because our faith is small. It's because our faith is not mature enough. It's not strong enough. It's not informed enough. Our faith needs to grow up. He says, how much more in verse 28, will God clothe you, O you of little faith? Weakness in faith is what causes Christians to be anxious and worry, to doubt, to fear. But beloved, when we remember that it is God who sustains and preserves and adorns our lives, when he does so in such a profoundly significant way, in a way that lasts for all of eternity, when he shines through our lives such beauty and brilliance, the life of Christ shining out through us to a watching world, this is a beauty that can never fade away. This is why worry and anxiety and fear, so unfitting for a Christian. Our valuation in the Father's sight was set before the foundation of the world. Our Father decided to count us valuable. And so he chose to sacrifice his own Son for our sakes. His one and only beloved, his perfect, spotless, Lamb of God. So, beloved, what do we have to worry about? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?
Well, such a blessing to truly begin to understand why we worry, why we feel anxiety, and then to understand truth about our lives. Friends, choose to rest in the God who sustains, preserves, and adorns our lives. If you find yourself struggling with anxiety, we would love to help or answer any questions. Please contact us by email at letters@pillaroftruthradio.com. And if this is your first time joining us, you'll find all of our lessons on our website, pillaroftruthradio.com. Plan to join us again tomorrow on Pillar of Truth as we continue learning about how to put off anxiety and put on trust.